Turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, and we shall read the first three verses. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. May God bless us, those three verses. Today we commence a study of the book of Jonah. It's a book of Holy Scripture which has been the subject of much contention, probably more than any other section of Holy Writ. This little book of Jonah has been and still is one of the chief battlegrounds of destructive criticism. Nevertheless, such an eminent writer, yes, an eminent literary authority for that matter, as the late Charles Reed, man of the last century, he was a great literary man, and he stated that the book of Jonah is the most beautiful story ever written in so small a compass. Well, I found that quite an amazing statement coming from a renowned secular author. The most beautiful story ever written in so small a compass. And not written by, and not, those words were not made by, said by a Christian. Robert Lee, the author of that most useful work, the Outline Bible, in his analysis of the book of Jonah, he writes, it is a perfect gem and is simply full of teaching. Now I trust that we shall find it so. Sadly, by quite a few who would claim to be orthodox, this fifth book of the Minor Prophets is held to be an allegory, having no historical background. And there are those who claim to be orthodox who hold this view. It's but an allegory. It has no historical background. Now, they would not deny that it was divinely inspired. They would not deny that. But it is not an historical account of actual happenings, they say. It is to be regarded as are the parables which are told by the Lord. It's just a story, but a story which is divinely inspired, and it's designed to illustrate certain national and spiritual truths. Well, you may rest assured that our study of this book over coming weeks will not be along those lines. Even in the introductory section of this series, I have no hesitation whatsoever in saying that the book of Jonah is fact, and I affirm that at the very beginning. It's fact, and we shall soon discover that. It is not fiction. It is history. It is not fable. Neither is it a parable. From the scriptures themselves, this will soon become apparent. When we commenced our study of the Minor Prophets 9 years ago, we took them in the order in which they're placed in our Bibles, with the exception of Jonah. And the four short chapters of this book I passed over, and I did it purposely, because it would have somewhat disturbed the sequence of the historical events of Israel and of Judah. Because although Jonah was a bona fide prophet in Israel, yet no prophetic utterance concerning those people are found in his book. The only thing there which can be regarded as being of a prophetic nature is that the Lord's burial and resurrection is prefigured in his writings. Although this, of course, would not have been identifiable by the people at that period. They would not have realized it. But that is foreshadowed in the writings of Jonah. And also, the existence of God's mercy and grace to the Gentiles is foreshadowed in this little book. But apart from that, the writings of this man are unique among the minor prophets in that these four chapters are but a biographical account of the man himself and of his ministry. It's a biography of the man himself and his ministry. A man who also during his life experienced most miraculous happenings. Merrill Unger in his Bible Dictionary states that the content of the book of Jonah is of the miraculous. It sets forth that nothing is impossible with God. And Unger goes on to say, critics commonly treat the book as legend or myth. But, says he, this book is correctly evaluated as history. Well, the miracles of the book of Jonah are but a part of the many miracles which literally honeycomb the Old Testament as well as the New. The storm, Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, the conversion of the Ninevites, and so on. Miraculous. But they're no more incredible than the flood of Noah's day, or the dividing of the Red Sea, or of the cloudy and the fiery pillar, or of manna from heaven coming down with regularity, the preservation of the three Hebrews in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. No more miraculous than any of those events. And so, accepting as we do that Jonah and his writings are authentic history, then let us turn to certain scriptures. But perhaps before we do, I might say this, that Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, he has a lot to say about Jonah and Nineveh in his book of Antiquities, in chapter 10. That alone should make those who say that it's not historic, it's just an allegory, it should make them think. Because Flavius Josephus, he was a recognized Jewish historian, the very early part of the century AD. He has a lot to say about Jonah and Nineveh. And his writings, although they're secular, they are perfectly in line with what we shall find in our Bibles. Not that we need such outside confirmation, because we know that God's word is truth. But I just make that observation. So we come to verse 1 of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah, the son of Amittai. Well, who was this man? And at what period did he live? Because if he is an historic figure and his writings are authentic, then surely we should know something of his background. Who was this man? When did he live? Well, if we turn to the second book of Kings, in chapter 14, there we shall discover. The second book of Kings, chapter 14, and verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And when Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was the king, Jonah, the son of Amittai, was the contemporary prophet. I said earlier that the author, this man, Jonah, would soon be discovered. He was an historical figure, and he lived at the time of Jeroboam the second, who was king over Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Joash, who was king over Judah at the south. Now this was somewhere within the period 850 to 750 BC, somewhere within that 100 years. And it was soon after the time of Elisha. Some commentators say that Jonah was the immediate successor to Elisha. That cannot be proved, but it was around this time, soon after Elisha. We are also told in 2 Kings 14, in verse 25, that he was of Gath-Hepher. Well, this was a town in Zebulun, in Lower Galilee. That's interesting. Gath-Hepher was a town in Lower Galilee, and it was only 3 miles from Nazareth. And this was Jonah's birthplace. Jonah was a Galilean. He was a Galilean. Well, how this proves the ignorance of the Pharisees. For the Pharisees at the time of our Lord said, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Never been a prophet in Galilee. No one's ever risen out of Galilee for the prophetic office. Such was the wisdom and the knowledge of the Pharisees. They claimed to know the Old Testament. They claimed to know it so well, yet they did not know that it was from that very place that one of their own prophets came. So having established who Jonah was, and that he was actually one of God's prophets in Israel, let us now link verses 1 and 2 together in order to get further information. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Now here we learn that the son of Amittai was recalled from the discharge of his normal ministry in Israel, there amongst the chosen earthly people of God. He was recalled from that situation to go to Nineveh and there to witness amongst the Gentiles. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And at this period, Shalmaneser was the monarch. Soon he would be followed by Tiglath-Pileser III, sometimes referred to in the Old Testament as Pul, as in the second book of Kings, chapter 15 and verse 19. I refresh your memories of this last week as we close the book of Malachi. Well, this man Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser, he was a very able statesman and a great warrior. And his sights were fixed upon Israel. And so turning to the second book of Kings, chapter 15, and verse 29, we read, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon, and Abel-Beth-Maacah, and Genoah, and Kedesh, and Hazar, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria." Notice the list there. Tiglath-Pileser, in the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, he took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoah, Kedesh, Hazar, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, carried them captive to Assyria. Now this, as we saw in the early studies of the minor prophets, was the beginning of the end of the 10 northern tribes. Here is the beginning of the end of the northern kingdom. In the sovereignty of God, Assyria was the great nation raised up for the very purpose of scattering those Jews of the northern kingdom. And we also note here that Pekah was king in Israel at this point. Well, a little earlier I said that Jeroboam II was king in Israel. Well, this is no mistake, for as near as can be calculated, Israel had no less than six kings in a space of about 55 years. And seeing as we read just now that those years, Jeroboam was on the throne for 40 years, as we saw in 2 Kings 14, verse 23. Jeroboam was on the throne for 40 years of those 15. And so the other five kings only reigned for a very short time. And Pekah was on the throne at this particular time when Tiglath-Pileser was the reigning monarch in Assyria. And he was the reigning monarch in Assyria throughout most of that period of 55 years. During that time, Israel was in a very unstable political state of rapidly changing monarchs. And this, coupled with the fact that spiritually these 10 northern tribes were almost totally apostate, clearly revealed to us that Jonah ministered in Israel at a very critical period of their history. Political instability, rapidly changing monarchs on the throne, and spiritually well-nigh apostate. A critical period. Indeed, the end of Israel was near, with that most powerful nation already having made great inroads into her territory. Then at that very point, then comes to this Jewish prophet this most strange command. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Well, to Jonah, this was most disconcerting. Look at the state of Israel. They're in total disarray politically and spiritually. It is they who want my ministry. Not only that, I have been called to the prophetic office amongst the chosen sons of Abraham. Am I to be expected to leave my most favored position, to go in amongst a heathen, idolatrous people and minister to them? This was below Jonah's dignity. What is more, to the prophet's mind, it was unreasonable. He was required to go into that great city, the capital of the renowned Assyrian Empire, and cry against it, to literally denounce them. He was to tell those Assyrians that their wickedness had come up before his God. Well, they weren't worried about that. But that's what he was to tell them. That their wickedness had come up before his God. Well, they're not going to wear this. Reasons, Jonah? Me, a Jewish prophet, coming into their midst with a message of this description? Why, they hate us already. They've recently taken over much of our territory. They've carried away captive many of my countrymen. And for me to go into their midst, and in right into their capital city, and preach, would but further inflame them. It would do far more harm than good. Beside all this, what are my fellow Israelites going to think of me? Their prophet? What are they going to think of me? I have to keep in with my own people. Neither is that all. I am a Jew. I am of the chosen race. I have the blood of Abraham in my veins. I have no time for the heathen. To preach to them is not for me. Although I am a God-ordained prophet, nevertheless, this is a command which I just cannot accept. Now here I pause to make an application. Jonah is not alone in this kind of reasoning. There are plenty of ministers like this today. They have to keep in with fellow ministers. Certain matters must not be touched upon, let alone denounced, or it would rock the boat. I was talking to a friend only a few weeks ago, and a certain preacher had said to him, "I believe in election, you know." "Oh, yes, I do. It's a biblical teaching, but I would not preach it." "That message is not for me. It would upset everyone in my circles." Two families, and they're both known to me, they meet in a certain church. It's many miles from here. But they meet in a certain church. And in that church, the practice of women's head covering is fast declining. And so this was brought forward to be dealt with at the church meeting. And at that church meeting, every member agreed that it was the teaching of Holy Scripture. Every one of them. But with the exception of these two who had raised the matter, all were unanimous that it was not to be preached, and neither was it to be enforced. And yet every member agreed that it was scriptural. But all except these two families said it mustn't be preached, mustn't be enforced. It would rock the boat, you see. Many are those in the church who bemoan the sad state of the domestic life with broken homes, unfaithfulness, divorce escalating at an alarming rate. But who's publicly preaching on these issues? To openly teach these aspects of divine truth and to denounce the deliberate hushing up of such matters, it's not for them. They pussyfoot. Do more harm than good, they reason. It would offend other ministers. We meet in our fraternal. None of the others would think like this. So I keep quiet. Then we have the big conferences once a year, different centers. It wouldn't do. Although they claim to be called to the ministry, there are certain lines today which ministers will not accept. They may accept them privately, but they will not preach it. 20th century Jonas. That's what they are. I was very interested to hear and greatly encouraged, actually, only this week, talking to a man, and again, he lives many miles from here, another part of the country. He was talking of the area in which he lived and of the Reformed and the evangelical places and so on in the district. But he said, you know, there's a lot of things they just will not preach. He said, I still go to the little Anglican church. And he said, I don't agree with it all. But he said, I tell you this, Mr. Mullen. He said, for many weeks now, he said, the vicar there has been preaching every Sunday upon marriage, its sanctity, it's a monogamous relationship. He's been speaking of the sin of divorce and of the awful mess that this country is getting into simply because the church will not preach these things. He said, my, he said some criticism. But he said, I've encouraged the man. I was very interested to hear that. But is it not tragic, brethren and sisters? Sufficient about that. Let's go now go further. This son of Amittai, having reasoned thus with himself, much like David, you see, communing with his own heart. He reasoned this out in his own mind. Having so done, we are brought to verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Now there's a variety of opinions as to where Tarshish actually was. Some say that it was in Cilicia, probably the same place as Tarsus, which was the birthplace of the Apostle Paul, you remember. Prior to his conversion, he was Saul of Tarsus. Some say that it was a place in North Africa. Well, I have referred to a number of books and dictionaries, and the consensus of thought is that it was a Phoenician colony at the southwest of Spain. And Tarshish was the farthest city to the west which was known at that time. That area was renowned for its smelting works and refineries. In fact, the word Tarshish literally means smelting and refining. It's the meaning of the word. And Tarshish also had a very great fleet of large ships. And these large ships used to ply the seas regularly with ore which had been mined in Spain, in Sardinia. And I was interested to discover that there's evidence of this in the first book of Kings, chapter 10, verse 22. In the first book of Kings, chapter 10, verse 22, we read, "For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory, apes and peacocks." This, as we know, was in King Solomon's day. But historical records also show that very large ships regularly sailed the Mediterranean to and from southwest Spain. Well, this evidence ties in with that which is before us now concerning Jonah. This Old Testament prophet was anxious to get as far away as he possibly could. And Tarshish in the southwest of Spain was the most distant place which came to mind. And knowing of the number of ships which regularly sailed that way, well, this was the obvious choice. So, making his way down to the port of Joppa, which is now known as Jaffa, he makes his way down to that port, and sure enough, there was a boat soon to leave for Tarshish. Just the job. Just what he was looking for. So he pays the fare, boards the vessel, goes down below deck, and he's soon on his way to distant climes. With them, states our verse. With them. Presumably meaning the crew and the other passengers. But we'll leave that at the moment. He set sail with them. There are a number of very significant phrases in this verse. Twice it is said, he went down. Now, how often in our studies in varying series of ministry, as we've come through the scriptures, how often have we seen that words can have a further meaning than that which lies upon the surface? Quite recently, we've seen in 1 Samuel chapter 27, David passed over unto Achish, the king of Gath. He passed over. Tragic move. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, we read, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He left the favored city of blessing to go down to Jericho, the city of the curse." Oh, the gradient was downhill, but it had a deeper meaning than that. It was easy traveling down to Jericho, it was downhill. But there was a further meaning. He left the place of blessing for the place of the curse. See, the double meaning. Judas Iscariot left the upper room. He went out, and it was night. Yes, it was dark, but it had a deeper meaning. For from that upper room, he went out and he betrayed the Lord, and ere long, he hung upon the bough of a tree as suicide. And he went into the darkness of a lost eternity. He went out. It was night. And with Jonah, he was going down. It is also stated, he paid the fare. He was not on a free outing. Jonah must pay for all this. And so it is with any Christian who starts to slide and go down. They'll have to pay for it. There is also another phrase twice mentioned in this verse, and this is the most important. Yea, it is the most serious. The whole purpose of his action was to flee from the presence of the Lord. And that's mentioned twice in this verse. But by this, we are not to conclude that Jonah thought that he could get into some part of the world where God was not. For as a divinely ordained prophet, he knew the word of God better than that. And he knew the character of his God better than that. He knew that he couldn't get into any corner of the world where God was not. He knew that God was omnipresent, that God is everywhere. The Almighty fills heaven and earth. Whither shall I flee from thy presence, says the psalmist? There is nowhere. And Jonah knew this as well as David. But that which Jonah had set out to do was to throw overboard this command which had been given to him. That was something which he could not accept, and he didn't intend to. He wanted to ignore and get away from that which God required of him. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, rightly states, and I quote, "All flee from the presence of God who do not willingly obey his commandments. Not that they can depart farther from him, but they seek, as far as they can, to confine God within narrow limits and to exempt themselves from being subject to his authority. Whosoever then do not willingly subject themselves to God, it is the same as though they turn their backs on him, so that they be no more under his power or his dominion." And that sums up the actions of Jonah. Is not the spiritual lesson clear as crystal, dear ones? How it perfectly harmonizes it, does it not, with our ministry of spiritual development? Obedience to God's word is the one great essential for spiritual growth and advancement. Whereas disregard of God's word will soon bring a believer down. And this will prove costly. And it will take that person into a distant realm where the presence and communion with God is lost. Disobedience to God is the equivalent to fleeing from his presence, as Calvin rightly points out. Disobedience to God is the equivalent of fleeing from his presence. And here I will stop. I've given an introduction to this man and his little book. And in these first three verses, the stage is set for that which is to follow. May it all be to the glory of God and to our blessing. Amen. Hymn number 693. 693. O Jesus Christ, most holy, head of the church, thy bride, each day in us more fully, thy name be magnified. 693.
Thy love, its power, is
Our gracious God, may these words be true of each one who frequents this place, that in each believer, thy love might be displayed in its power. That love which is manifested in the keeping of thy commandments. For says thy word, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And may none among us ever from thee, our shepherd, stray. This is our earnest prayer. So keep us, our gracious God, in that true unity of the faith. Bless this introductory message. We trust, our God, that it has been, as one has said, a setting of the stage for that which is to follow. And so may the further truth which will come from this short Old Testament writing be of great blessing to us here and to others further afield. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit ever be with us until our pilgrimage ends and we are safe home forever with the Lord. Amen.
Amen.